Dr. Priest is from Taylors, South Carolina. And actually, when our church got started many years ago, he came and preached several times for us. And then we knew him also through Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary in Detroit before he moved to South Carolina. So it's just an encouragement to us to have him with us today. And we just want to turn the time over to him at this time.
Thank you, brother. Good to see you back again today and some visitors with us. Great to have you folks. Turn in your Bibles again, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll get to that after a while. You remember we mentioned the first Sunday when we talked about the righteousness of God and how that righteousness is applied to us judicially. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we believe in him by faith alone, through his grace alone, by Christ alone, we're saved. And then we talked briefly about practical righteousness, how to work that out in our own lives as the Lord enables us to live righteously, to live godly in Christ Jesus. And what I've just described for you is sanctification. That's what we've been dwelling on, sanctification. That's a long theological term, I know, but it simply means Christ-likeness. Now that we're in the body of Christ, he expects us to live according to his commands, according to his character. We're to be Christ-like. One of the doctrines of Scripture we don't hear much about really sums up well sanctification. It really deals with this doctrine of Christ-likeness in kind of a different way. The priesthood of the believer. Now, all of you know what Saturday, this coming Saturday, is, right? Yeah. Yeah, you said Halloween. But it's Reformation Day. Now, some of you know that, but now you do know it, right? The rest of you? You know what that day is. And next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. So the doctrine that I'm going to be talking about today and next week, Lord willing, is one of the key doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of the believer. Some years ago, I was an interim pastor of a church just north of Detroit, and I was teaching a Sunday school class on justification by faith alone. And in the middle of the lesson, a lady blurted out, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, after I recovered a little bit, I said, "Well, ma'am," I said, "that's your prerogative. If you're a believer priest, that's your right to believe what you wish. But I said, if what I have told you is the truth, and I believe it is, you're accountable to God for what you believe. Not to me, but to God." Well, in that interchange, we really addressed the three key doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. Now, there are several, but I think the three key doctrines are, first of all, the absolute authority of Scripture. The Reformers called it sola scriptura, Scripture alone. This was called the formal principle. It gives form to our faith. It's the basis of our faith. It regulates our belief and our behavior. This means the Scripture, because it's an absolute authority, it's God's Word, is self-authenticating. We need nothing outside of the Bible to authenticate it. Everything else is authenticated by the Bible. So we don't need rational arguments to try and prove the Bible. The Bible proves itself. That's a key doctrine, Christian doctrine, Protestant doctrine. The second doctrine I already addressed, justification by faith alone, sola fide. This is called the material principle. It gives matter to our faith, substance to our faith. It's only by faith alone, through Christ alone, that we can be saved. It appropriates, faith appropriates the gift of salvation. It's the practical instrument by which we receive salvation. And God only accepts faith, genuine, sincere faith. That's the second doctrine. The third doctrine is the one we'll be addressing today and next Sunday. It's the social or personal principle, the priesthood of the believer, or believers, collectively. This truth guarantees the believer free access to God through the merit of Christ. It operates on the basis of love that requires sacrifice and service. That's what love is all about. And that certainly sums up Christ's likeness, because he sacrificed himself because of his love for us. And we likewise, as believer priests, should express that Christ likeness in sacrifice and service. So these are the foundational principles of New Testament belief, and they build on each other. It is the Word of God alone that reveals the truth of justification by faith alone, and it's because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we can appear before the throne of God as believer priests. 503 years ago, this Saturday, an obscure monk and university professor by the name of Martin Luther nailed to the church door of Wittenberg, Germany, a list of propositions refuting the indulgence system of the Catholic Church. The indulgence system simply stated that if you gave an offering to the church, your sentence in purgatory would be reduced. Well, Luther was a priest in the Catholic Church. He was a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, and he opposed that teaching. And so 95 theses were posted on that chapel door of Wittenberg, challenging anyone to debate him on these propositions. The 37th proposition stated this, that every true Christian, whether living or dead, has a share given to him by God in all the benefits of Christ and the church, even without letters of pardon. 4 years later, on April the 18th, 1521, the now famous reformer stood before the Parliament, the Diet of Worms in Germany. There was the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and dignitaries from both church and state to hear Martin Luther. Actually, they wanted him to recant his faith. They insisted on it. They didn't want to hear about all of his teachings. They wanted him to recant them. And this is what he said. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Unless I am convinced by testimony of the Scriptures, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Now, he firmly believed that in saying that testimony, giving that testimony, he was paying for it with his life. He was convinced he would never leave Worms alive. But the Duke of Saxony, a friend of his, kidnapped him. Friendly kidnapping. and took him to the Wartburg Castle in Germany, and there he translated the Bible into the German language and revolutionized Europe. For the first time, people could read the Bible in their own language. And God used that to bring about a revival. Oh, how Europe needs a revival today. How we, as the United States of America, need a revival of belief in God's Word, our absolute authority. He wrote later on about the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Not only are we the freest of kings, we're also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests, we are worthy to appear before God and to pray for others and to teach one another divine things. These are the functions of priests, and they cannot be granted to an unbeliever. Thus Christ has made it possible for us, provided we believe in him, to be not only his brethren, think of that, his brethren, co-heirs and fellow kings, but also his fellow priests. Therefore, we may boldly come into the presence of God in the spirit of faith and cry, Abba, Father. Pray for one another and do all things which we see done and foreshadowed in the other and visible works of priests. Luther believed that the church's separation of the clergy and laity was an unscriptural fiction and created a church hierarchy that tyrannized the consciences of men. Luther stood his ground by affirming the great truth that all true Christians have come to embrace. Every Christian has direct access to God through the mediatorship of Christ without the necessity of earthly priests. He based this on one simple verse. There are others, but this one particularly. 1 Timothy 2:5. This is a key verse regarding the priesthood of the believers. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Just one, the only one. The Roman Catholic papacy had set up a high wall, a huge barrier of obstacles between the sinner and God. The seven sacraments, the penance system, indulgences we already mentioned, intercessions to Mary and the saints, and relics and pilgrimages. Luther and the other reformers pulled them all down and replaced them with the open door of God's revelation that whosoever will may come. John 14:6. For I, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, but by me. He is the mediator between God and man, because he is the God-man. Luther and the other Protestant reformers came to realize that salvation is both a decidedly personal matter, but it entails a collective responsibility. Therefore, they prefer to talk about the priesthood of the believers. Folks, we're all in this together. We're not the Lone Ranger. We need each other. And that was the emphasis that the reformers gave to the doctrine. It treats both the individual Christian's access to God and his relationship to fellow Christians. They taught that as a Christian, I have a personal, vertical relationship to God through Jesus Christ. But also, I have a horizontal relationship with my fellow believers. And that involves a responsibility to my God, and on behalf of my God, to my fellow believers, to serve them. That's what Christianity is all about. It's summed up really in the two greatest commandments. You know what they are. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And Jesus said, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments, they transcend any dispensation. They're true of the Old Testament, true of the New Testament, true of any era. The two great commands of love. John sums it up well in his first epistle. He combines the two responsibilities in one statement. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. In fact, John goes on to say, if you go around and say, oh, I love my brother, or I love God and I love God, but yet you hate your brother, you're a liar and you've made God a liar. You blasphemed him. If you truly love God, you're going to love one another, he's saying. So I trust our examination of this twofold relationship of a fundamental principle of Scripture, the priesthood of the believer, will enable you to appropriate it fully, live it out responsibly, and defend it courageously. So my proposition, my take-home truth, is simply this. Believer priests serve God by ministering to one another. You see, just showing up at church, just coming here, okay. That's fine, that's a start. But beyond that, we need to be serving each other. That's how we minister on behalf of God. So the first part of our message is going to focus on our vital relationship to God, the vertical responsibility. Next week, we're going to be focusing on the horizontal responsibility toward one another. And I hope you'll come back next Sunday as well. So, first of all, believer priests have a vital relationship to God. Vital comes from a Latin word which means sustaining life. Sustaining life, vital. So it's not just an incidental relationship, okay? It's a vital relationship. Creation itself suggests this relationship. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Notice he says our, that speaks of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. Now when it says image, God is a spirit, so we weren't physically created after God in that sense. He's a spirit. But we were created in the sense of his image by the intelligence we have, the will, the volition that we enjoy, and emotion. Those three things, they comprise the image of God. So God created man in his image, enabling Adam to have direct, intimate fellowship. We read in the scripture that God and Adam walked together in the garden. Oh, what a privilege that would have been, right? But this suggests the capacity of man to do so without aid of any human go-between. It's just God and Adam. Of course, man fell into sin, became estranged from God, and thus needed a divine means of restoration, of redemption. But the point is that originally, God made man with a capacity to fellowship with him. And we as believers one day will enjoy that once again, that intimate relationship in heaven with him. We'll see him through the person of Christ, we'll walk with him, we'll talk with him, and so forth. But the capacity was there initially. Secondly, the Old Testament economy typifies this relationship. We read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. God is speaking to Israel. Well, I thought there was a Levitical priesthood and that was it. No, the whole nation was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Doing what? Mediating God's grace to the other nations. And so there's a sense in which Israel had an evangelistic mission to the other nations. And of course, they rejected God, and God had to punish these nations through Israel. But that was the idea. They were mediators of God's grace to the other nations. And two functions of Old Testament priesthood have been transferred to the church on behalf of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And these, again, are sacrifice and service. Priesthood always, whether Old Testament or New Testament, always involves sacrifice and service, always. And so creation suggests this relationship. The Old Testament economy typifies it. Thirdly, the New Testament itself confirms this relationship. The Scripture clearly identifies all believers as priests in terms of election, first of all. And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2. Took us a while, but 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 5 and 9. Ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then look again at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now that phrase, peculiar people, is better translated a people belonging to him, or a people of his own possession. It's a much better translation, a people of his own possession, that they should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Probably a better translation of this phrase, to show forth his praises, would be to proclaim his excellencies. So it's not just praising God, but it's proclaiming the gospel of God to other people. This really retains the idea of our ministry to other people on behalf of God. So in the Old Testament, God would meet with the priests in the temple. Now he indwells us as his temple. What a remarkable difference that is. Collectively he indwells us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And individually, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and you're not your own? The Holy Spirit is resident in our hearts, and that unites us with Jesus Christ. It also gives him title to our lives. We're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. Jesus Christ owns us. We are his possession. And that's very clear in 1 Peter 2 as well as 1 Corinthians. The heritage of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, if you'd turn over there with me just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Peter says earlier that we're living stones chosen of God and precious. This accents the unity of him with his followers. Their election is as certain as his. So the hierarchy of the church is not an elite official priesthood. The priesthood is the church itself. And the term heritage here in chapter 5 and verse 3 is the term kleron. We got our word cleric from it. We normally think of a cleric as being an official minister in the church. But it's not applied that way, really, in this passage. Cleric or kleron here are lots. That's what the word basically means a lot or a portion. And these would be various congregations who had been allotted to various pastors. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now the word people there in that verse, 2 Corinthians 6:16, is the word laos. We get our word laity from that. And so the clerics of 1 Peter 5:3 are the same as the laity of 2 Corinthians 6:16. Same thing, just a different word. What does that say? Well, it says that there is no separation into an elite priesthood versus the Christian priesthood. It should be one and the same. We're all believer priests, in other words. And so God has called all believers to be priests. Creation suggests it. The Old Testament economy typifies it. The New Testament itself confirms it. And we see that in terms of consecration and in terms of satisfaction. The New Testament confirms that we are believer priests. In terms of election, we've seen that, and now in terms of consecration. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God," that's Christ, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance." This is the new way, a way that Christ himself has consecrated for us, where we can come into the very presence of God. People are saved individually and entitled as individuals to approach God by a new and living way. Not the Old Testament Mosaic way, but the new way through Christ. So in terms of election, in terms of consecration, in terms of satisfaction, the New Testament confirms that we're believer priests. Only priests have direct access to God. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. Since Christians are believer priests, they have free admittance to him. The book of Hebrews is so vital to our understanding of this doctrine because the writer of Hebrews is explaining this whole thing so well. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So every believer, being his or her own priest, is encouraged to approach God directly without fear of rejection, particularly in times of need. We're a needy people. We need mercy. We need grace. This is a cruel world we live in, and if we're trying to seek God's mercy and God's grace through this world system, we're always going to be discouraged and defeated. And so that's why God invites us to come, come. When we come to God, we're not trying to overcome his reluctance. Dear hearts, we come to God to lay hold of his abundance. That's what he wants us to do. It's so easy to get depressed and discouraged in times like these. I'm fed up with this virus, aren't you? I'm so tired of wearing masks. You go into a restaurant and wear a mask, and you have to take it off, you know, to eat. I think most of you do that. Although in California, I think you're to wear it between bites, right? And it's just easy to get depressed with all this. And particularly when you look at it and you see, and I don't know if you agree with me or not, that it's a lot of it's unnecessary. But that's the way it is. And I can't do anything about it. I mean, I could go riot in the streets and burn things down and all that, but what good would that do? It only adds to the problem. So what do? You go to the throne of God's grace, and you find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And folk, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that throne will not be a throne of grace or mercy to you. One day it will be a throne of judgment. It will be the white throne judgment. And he will say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you. But didn't I do all these wonderful works in your name? Yeah, but you never knew me. Depart from me, you're a transgressor." So now is the time to make things right with God if you haven't done so already. That when you enter into that throne room, by the way, you don't enter in as a court jester with a bag of tricks. Some churches are like that. You think you're in a carnival instead of a church. You don't bring worldly music into the sanctuary of the Most High God. We gather here apart from the world, not to bring the world into our worship. So we worship him hopefully in spirit and in truth. But I want to encourage you to seek his mercy and his grace. And if you're a believer priest, you have access to that all of the time. Why? Because Christ enables us. He enables the priesthood of the believer. Direct access to God has been made possible by him. And the operative word is access. In Ephesians 2:18, we read, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." In Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," by God's faith, by Christ's faith. Hebrews 6:19 and 20, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner of us, Christ, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." See, Christ was born to the tribe of Judah as a man. So he couldn't be an Old Testament Levitical priest. He was not born in Levi, he was born in Judah. But he has a higher priesthood. The priesthood typified by the king priest of Salem during the time of Abraham, Melchizedek, king of righteousness is what that name means. King of righteousness. And Jesus exemplifies, he personifies that term. Whereas the ship's anchor goes down to the ocean floor, the Christian's anchor of hope goes up into the very sanctuary of God and is fastened to the throne of God. This man, Hebrews says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. In action? Absolutely not. To sit down means the place of authority. He's sitting down doing what? Ever living to make intercession for us. See, he is our means of access to God. He always lives to make that happen. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost all that come unto him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. See, the Bible precludes the need for human mediators. Christ is all we need. Lay hold of Him. He will never disappoint. He will never reject you if you come to Him by faith. For such an high priest became us, meets our needs, Hebrews 7:26, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. He's the only one that qualifies to enable us to come before God, because He is God Himself. So God has called all believers to be priests, and God has made all believer priests responsible to Him. I'm only going to mention briefly these responsibilities because we're just about out of time for this morning. But next week, we'll go into them in a little bit more detail. But what is our responsibility now that we are believer priests? First responsibility is to glorify God. According to Revelation 1:6, the ruler of kings has made us priests for a purpose. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do we glorify Him? We obey Him. That's why we need to stay in His authoritative word, to appropriate that word, to inculcate that word into our lives so that we'll glorify Him. And we're accountable to God, secondly. No other individual can be responsible for you before God. Every believer is directly accountable to God, according to Romans 14:12. And finally, and I'll just mention this, but it's so vitally important. What do priests do? I've had a lot of fun with my name over the years, particularly when I was a chaplain in the military. I don't know how many times they called me father. I says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am a father. I have a wife and two kids at home. And they look at me, what? Because priests are normally supposed to be celibate. But I said, well, I'm a Baptist priest. Oh, you're one of those. Yes, I am. And other times people would say, well, what do? You know what that means. What kind of living? I said, I offer sacrifice. What? Yeah, as a priest, that's what I do. I offer sacrifice. What in the world are you talking about? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? You present your body a living sacrifice. We no longer offer bloody sacrifices on a temple altar. We offer ourselves. That's our responsibility before God. Then others follow. And we'll deal with those next week. Now, if you're here today and you need help, you need somebody to explain the gospel clearly to you so that you can trust Him as your Savior, or you just need some counsel. You just need somebody to care for you, love you, and give you God's word. Just let us know that. I'm only going to be here for a few weeks, but hey, I'm yours until as long as I'm here. I want to serve you. And I know others feel that way here too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great doctrine. And it may sound like a strange one to some here today, but it's a biblical truth. And help us, Lord, to live it out in our lives according to the faith that you have given us. You have granted us in the atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to access the throne of grace. We are, in a sense, approaching you collectively right now as you dwell in heaven. We're spiritually appearing before you right now, and we ask for your help. Again, Lord, we confess to you, we're a needy people, and we're sinners saved by grace, and we need your grace, we need your forgiveness, we need your mercy. So help us, I pray, to honor and glorify you by the way we live in light of the Word of God and according to the life of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
551, let's all stand, please. Just the first verse. 550. 550, search me, O God.